would remain standing, I will read for us Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Again, this is the Lord's word. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the Lord's word. If you'd please be seated, friends. We'll go to the Lord and ask for his blessing at this time on his word. Father, again, we thank you for this night and for the privilege to gather together. Though in limited number, we do rejoice that we can gather. And you have made that promise that where two or three were gathered in your name, you would be there with them. You are here with us tonight, and we thank you for this. We come, Father, rejoicing again in you, knowing, Lord, it is not because we are anything other than dead dogs. But we owe to you the privilege of worship because of your loving kindness. Now bless us, I would ask, Father, and grant words to this servant of yours and give ears to these people to hear, both those in this building and also, Father, those who maybe have signed in over the internet. We pray, Father, that you will be honored by what is said and that the Lord Jesus will be faithfully represented. And you ask all of this in his name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we're here on this earth? What's the point of redeemed people, people who are bought back from slavery, from the ravages of sin? Excuse me. Something happens in the church. Something happens to Christians when we come to the Lord, and that oftentimes what happens is that we lose touch with the world. You know, we take the idea of, you know, we let those things that we used to do, we just put them away, and that's true. We should do that with sin. But what about people? What do we do with people? And it's been my experience that someone comes to the Lord and they very soon afterwards say adios to all their friends that they used to have because, well, you know, they're just not the kind of caliber of individual that I am now. And so we let them go. Something happens. And we must remember this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul would say, among whom I am the chief of sinners. I mean, it's a wonderful comfort. This is why Jesus Christ came. He came to save sinners. Being that we are his people, his body, it makes sense, I think, that our purpose in this world is to bear witness to sinners. It is to show the mercy of God and Jesus Christ to the world, to follow our Lord's example, who came from heaven, laying aside his glory, in order to redeem those who were under the curse of death, in order to become a curse for them in their place or in our place, that we in him might be blessed. As we're looking at Matthew chapter 9, and tonight we're looking specifically at verses 11 through 13, we see here that Jesus has healed a paralytic. But he didn't just heal his body, which is the amazing thing, because remember, the Pharisees or the scribes are accusing him of blasphemy, right? Your sins are forgiven. Oh, he can't say something like that. How dare you say something like that? And Jesus, why are you thinking these evil thoughts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, which nobody can see, or to say something that everyone can verify, all right? Then I tell you, get up and walk. Stand up. And so the man does it. He heals him. So if Jesus can heal the man who was paralyzed, then he most certainly can forgive sins, can't he? Amen. Jesus is God. He is God. And so Jesus heals the paralytic. Next we see, and in here you have this tension between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. And notice what he does. It says in verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Now, if you want to start a revolution, right, we look for the people who are most promising, right? You want to turn the world, you find the most promising people. Notice who Jesus picks. A guy named Matthew who's a tax collector. Tax collectors are not looked upon fondly. Really, you could probably say it'd be like the IRS, how generally the feelings we have towards the IRS, the guys who come and take your money and you go, yeah. This was the attitude towards tax collectors in that day as well. And then what's furthermore, and we believe that this dinner that Jesus has is actually at Matthew's house. And notice the kind of people Matthew is accustomed to hanging out with. Other tax collectors and sinners. And so we're confronted by this very thing. Here's a man who can forgive sins. Jesus, the God-man, forgives sins, and then he goes and he hangs out with sinners. Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? It's very much not, in some realms of the modern church, it's not there. That mindset is not there. So Matthew points out very clearly that Jesus here is associating with sinners, not in order to condone their sin. And I want to caution us on this, because I've heard people say this, that Jesus would go to a brothel. Jesus would go and hang out with harlots and prostitutes, because that's the kind, and people say that, and I'm not sure that they're being very smart when they say these things, because we say things like that to justify our going to a brothel. Or to go and hang out or something like this. And we go, wait. Jesus had a very, very specific purpose when he hung out with sinners. And it was not to embrace or condone or to tolerate their sin. You know, in modern America, where we tolerate a lot of things. And look at how gracious we are. We don't judge anyone. Right? But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not just being cool Jesus. Right? He's not tolerating sin, thinking it's okay. It's not to set for us an example of toleration, but rather to bring the light of the gospel of God's mercy to shine on a very dark world. So there's a very specific purpose behind this, and I want to caution us just on this point, that if you're an alcoholic, you probably shouldn't go to the bar and hang out with the sinners there. Not that you shouldn't hang out with sinners, but you shouldn't go to the bar. If that's your particular weakness, don't go to the bar and hang out. Just as if it was immorality, you shouldn't go hang out at where they're going to glorify those sorts of things. Rather, here Jesus is hanging out with sinners to bring the light of the gospel of God's kingdom to shine upon their very dark worlds. A world that is seemingly put together yet truly without God, and therefore is a world that is without hope. And so we draw this very basic application that Christians are not to be cloistered or confined to our very comfortable little circles, to our homes, to our church building, to select comfortable shopping areas where we may stay as far away as possible from the world. We are to be in the world. Jesus does not want us to be worldly, that is, the lust of the eyes, or flesh, or the pride of life, but to go out of the world is an impossible proposition. You are not, or rather, you are to associate with the world, as uncomfortable as that makes us, because this is what Christ has done to redeem us. He identified with us as sinners. How will they know Jesus Christ, friends, if we don't talk to, eat with, and play alongside of sinners? If the church doesn't reach out to sinners and people that make us uncomfortable, the church will cease to exist. Now, there's a theology behind all this. Why don't we reach out to sinners? Why is it that when we become Christians, we all of a sudden distance ourselves from those unseemly types of people? Why do we do that? It's because ultimately we have some very poor or bad doctrine. We have some bad doctrine. And it goes something like this. Grace is for good people like us. You see, that's a terrible thing to think, to believe, or to practice. Grace is for good people like us. Why is that a problem? Because there is no good people like us. That's important to remember. And so we think wrongly about ourselves, and we think wrong about God's grace. How are we to think of sinners? You ought not to think of yourself as being any different than the average sinner. You really are no different than the average sinner. Jesus was, of course, different. He is the God-man. He was tempted, as the writer of Hebrews says, tempted in all ways as we are, yet he never sinned. You and I are just like everyone else. And I think that's very important to remember, friends, that we're not some community of very elite, special people. We are a community of people who have been redeemed by the grace of God. He's been kind to us who are dead dogs, who are lame. And he says, for Christ's sake, I will welcome you to my table and you will eat with me forever. You see the kindness of God towards us? You see how and why that's, we should consider this amazing grace? It's totally undeserved. So you ought not to think of yourself as being any different than the sinner. And we're told this, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? We have Jesus, as Matthew records it, eating, dining, and reclining at a table in a house in Capernaum with tax collectors who are notorious for stealing, for being renegades, and for being unpatriotic because they worked for Rome. And they took money from the Jews, from Israel. And we have other sinners, people who are infamous for their sin. And they ask this question probably after the fact, after the dinner party. The Pharisees, having seen whom Jesus had eaten with, they ask their question, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is an instance in the scriptures where a question is not really a question, if you know what I mean. The question is really an accusation, kind of like when your wife says, you're not going to come in here with those muddy boots, are you? It's not really a question. That's important for a healthy marriage, to understand the distinction between a question and a statement, a matter of fact. They're not seeking an answer, but they're looking at this as an opportunity to level criticism and a complaint. We know this is the fact because Jesus gives a rebuttal to their sinful attitudes. And secondly, the Pharisees complain not to Jesus directly, but to his disciples. Why the accusation? The answer to this is what Jesus did conflicted with the theology of the Pharisees. Now, he's challenging their theology, their theological presuppositions, right? Grace is for good people. This is the way they're thinking. Grace is for good people like us. So he's challenging them with their understanding of God, who he is, and how he operates in his thoughts. Consider their theology for a second. And I'm going to read Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. If you listen to this, listen to what the psalmist writes. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. We should start by saying something about the Pharisees. I've given them a bad rap oftentimes, and oftentimes they deserve it, but we should not think that the Pharisees were... Just let me explain a little bit here about them. They were theological conservatives. They actually believed the Bible. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that angels were real, that miracles were real. These guys were not out. They were not out. to destroy the Bible. They were, in fact, they're very concerned about righteousness. They're concerned about holiness. Who shouldn't be concerned about holiness, right? Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, 48, you're to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. You're to be holy as he is holy, Peter would point out. So their concerns are legitimate concerns. They're zealous for the laws of the scriptures. They encourage obedience to the law of God. And we could learn a lot from this. So what was their problem? In their zeal to preserve and promote the law of God, they put up hedges to keep people from getting close to potentially breaking the law of God. So they would start to say, we don't want to work on Sabbath. I'm giving you an example of this. So we want to be careful. So you're not supposed to be carrying people on the Sabbath day. And if they're heavier than half a fig, you're breaking the law. I don't know anyone who's less more lighter than half a fig. So clearly people are breaking the laws. They had rules about how far you could travel. And because there's children sitting here, I'll give you an example. When we lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana, we had this long driveway, and the driveway came to an end on a very busy street. There were no speed bumps on our street, no stoplights, no stop signs. So people, teenagers, would come down our street and race because they could bypass all sorts of stop signs and stoplights. So my kids were learning to ride their bikes, and I didn't want them in the street. So I'd say, you could go to the end of the driveway. And so invariably, they go to the end of the driveway, and they make a big circle, and they end up going out into the street. And I was afraid that they're going to go out in the street, and some teenager and his 442 is going to come running over my kid and squash them. So I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to paint a nice big white line at the end of my driveway. So I went out there with my spray can and my tape, and I made a really pretty white line across the end of my driveway. But I noticed my children were still going past the white line just a little bit and getting awfully close. And I thought, what if that kid in his 442 is going to come and squash my kid? I better make extra sure that they don't cross the white line. So I painted a second white line that was closer to the house and further from the street. I did it. And I put these layers in there because I cared about them and I wanted them to be safe. If you go on Google Earth today and you were to look down on that house, guess what you still see? You still see that white line at the end of the driveway. But that's in essence what they were doing. They were wanting to make sure that the people of God didn't violate the law of God. So they made layers. They drew lines, so to speak, so that people wouldn't cross those things, so that they wouldn't sin against the Lord. This seems like a fairly noble idea, a fairly noble desire. But they missed the point of the law and thought that they were able to keep it to the fullest extent that the Lord had commanded. And they reduced the law to mere traditions and behaviors. So they would tithe their dill, their mint, and their cumin. That's very tiny stuff. I mean, but they were very exacting. They'd give their 10% of dill, of seasonings. But they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus didn't say, stop tithing. What he said was, don't neglect the weightier provisions of the law. Meticulous. They were meticulous in their law observance, as they had slipped into a mindset that God's grace is bestowed upon those who keep themselves unstained and unpolluted by the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is a very applicable to the church today, that if I hang out with the wrong kind of people, if I'm seen talking to the wrong kind of people, people will get the wrong idea about me, and I will no longer have the reputation of being a good Christian guy. That's what we do. That's what happens in the church all the time. And so God's grace is bestowed upon those who keep themselves unstained and unpolluted by the world. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Again, we might summarize their theology by saying this: grace is for good people. Those who obey receive favor and blessing. Now, I've copied a note from the Geneva Study Bible concerning legalism. I want to read this to you. It says, the New Testament views Christian obedience as the practice of good works. Christians are to be rich in good works, and they cite a bunch of references. A good deed is one done according to right standard, God's revealed will, from a right motive, that is love for God and others, and with a right purpose, the glory of God. Legalism is a distortion of obedience that can never produce good works in this sense. It skews motive and purpose, seeing good deeds as ways to earn God's favor. It can be arrogant and contemptuous of those who do not labor in the same way. Finally, legalism's self-advancing purpose squeezes humble kindness and compassion out of the heart. I think that's a very astute observation, and perhaps what goes on when we come into the church that we forget that we are objects of God's mercy. We didn't deserve God's mercy or grace. We're objects of his grace. And so therefore, what does that mean about kindness and love and compassion? We let those things go because we've become observers of the law and are forgetting that the law is so extensive and so deep reaching into our hearts that who can keep it? The Pharisees believe that one is tainted by association with sinners like these. They believe Jesus is really making himself unclean. And as a teacher, he's leading his disciples down a bad path and corrupting them. Therefore, if you want to be devoted to God and be a faithful witness of his, you won't go where you mingle with sinners. It's the old guilt by association. What will people think of me? Right? I'll look like I enjoy sin if I'm around people who are sinners. Did Jesus enjoy sin? He most certainly did not. If anyone ever fulfilled Psalm 1, I know that there was only one who's ever fulfilled Psalm 1, and that was Jesus. How do you reconcile those things? It comes down to this, brothers. What does your heart delight in? Are you drawn to the world? Are you drawn and enticed and embracing the lust of the eyes? You see it and you've just got to have it. Is it the lust of the flesh? You've just got to do it, fulfill it. Is it the boastful pride of life? Is it the respect, prestige, and honor? What is it you delight in? What did Jesus Christ delight in? He most certainly did not delight in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. There was no pride in him at all. Where's your delight? The Lord, the things of the Lord, his worship, to love our neighbor, the giving, and not simply taking. Are these what you're living for? Friends, my concern for the church is that we look oftentimes like a bunch of Christians, but whose hearts are not very much different from the world at all. You see, we get into disciplines and we start doing the right things and we start thinking we're the right kind of people. And really, we're not. That was the Pharisee. Good desires, wanting and striving for the right things, trying to promote the right things, very earnest, very sincere, very devout, and very wrong in their understanding. He thought of himself so much better than others, so much more worthy of blessing because of what he did and did not do. His pious appearance and words were a cloak for his selfish ambition. He failed to see that there is none righteous, and that included himself, and therefore he had no business looking down his nose at the tax collector and the sinner. Friends, we ought not to think of ourselves as being any different than the sinner, for you and I are sinners as well. How ought you then to behave towards the sinner? You are to love them and thus serve the Lord. That's how we're supposed to treat people outside of the church. Listen to what Jesus says. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here we have the Lord's theology. Man's theology was grace is for good people. But the Lord's theology is very different. The Lord's theology is the right theology. And it's one we should be conforming to and being transformed by. A figurative statement of fact he gives to us in verse 12, if you look. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." The Pharisees' belief of these tax collectors and sinners is that they were distasteful, repugnant, sickening individuals. And they're upset that Jesus has had such close meeting with them. But who is it who goes to the doctor? Let me ask you this way. Who does the doctor visit? Do you ever call the doctor to your house? Hey, doc, come on over. I'm feeling great today. Nobody does that, right? We call the doctor and we say, I'm not doing so good. My stomach is killing me. Man, I feel like something's eating a hole in me, right? And you call him up and he says, hey, come on in. Come on in. We'll see you. We'll check you out. You see, doctors, they help sick people. They don't help healthy people. Why is Jesus eating with a bunch of sinners? Who needs help? And who is the great physician? Who is the one who brings forgiveness? Who is the one who is life? It's Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one. Healthy people don't need doctors. Only sick people do. Why would Jesus go and eat then with the Pharisees who claimed to be healthy? Now, were they healthy? They were not. It's really hard to convince somebody who doesn't think they're sick that they're sick. Isn't it? We've seen that with this pandemic. You don't have any symptoms, but you may be sick. And they're like, I'm not sick. It's really hard to convince somebody who's not experiencing symptoms that there's a problem. And here, the Pharisees, what could you complain about me? Don't you know what I do? I do everything to the letter of the law, including tithing my spice rack. Right? I do all of those things just as I ought. Why would he go and eat with them? Good people don't need forgiveness, do they? People who think they're good don't need forgiveness. Only bad people need forgiveness. Why does Jesus eat with them? Because they need salvation from sin. That's why. Why should you associate with and not think yourself better, Christian? Because people need the Lord. James Kennedy once said this, and I've loved this. He says, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, the bread of life. That's what we are. We're beggars. Don't you become tainted when you visit with them? Don't you become polluted by coming into contact with such sinners? Don't you violate the teaching of Psalm 1? No, rather, Jesus fulfills Psalm 1, and he is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Jesus here would then in verse 13 rebuke and give a commandment. Listen to what he says. But go and learn what this means. Again, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, using slightly different verbiage but giving the same meaning, from Hosea 6:6, where he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Here they were given to rote formality. See, we do the sacrifices, we're doing the law like we're supposed to. And Jesus is saying, in essence, but you have no heart. You don't have a heart for the Lord. You're going through all the motions of being a religious person, but your heart is far from me. One thing we know, don't we? That a person who walks with the Lord also has a love for others. Amen. And if there's no love for others, then we've got to wonder, what in the world are we doing? My concern is in the church, we sometimes stress all the disciplines and they're devoid of the heart. Or we say, you know, just feel love. And the truth of the matter is that the Lord does care about obedience to his commands. He really does. He wants holiness, but he doesn't want holiness without your heart. He wants both, right? Your parent asks you, what do you want? You want mint chocolate chip or strawberry? And you say, yes, we want both. God wants both these things from us. He wants all of our obedience. He wants all of our heart. He wants us to love him, holding back nothing from him at all. But if I only give him the one, if I'm only concerned about doing these things, and yet I have no love, what am I, according to Paul? I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I'm just obnoxious. Important. The Pharisees were to go and learn this lesson, to understand and apply to themselves what this means, to quit deluding themselves with empty forms of religiosity, and to get to the genuine point of religion, that is true religion, that is true Christianity. So upset that Jesus is eating with people who need help because they miss the point of the gospel altogether. We see this in other scriptures spoken in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. David would say in Psalm 51, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then in Proverbs 21:3, we are told, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. What is it that the Lord wants from us? More than, and not one or the other, more than an outward performance of ritual, the Lord would have us love. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This summarizes the law. How is it I can put trust in my righteousness when I don't love the person to my right or to my left? Those who love are those who are loyal to the covenant of God. They know God. Jesus delighted in the law of the Lord. He observed this law perfectly by eating with the sinners, not because he liked sin, but because he loved these people and would bring the truth of the gospel to them. Because if they die without the truth, they enter into hell for all eternity. That's what sinners need. They need to escape. They need to flee the wrath that is coming. He delighted in others coming to know forgiveness of sin. He delighted in others who would come to have life in him. He delighted in seeing worshipers come to the Lord, who is our only hope, our only true hope, and only hope of abiding happiness. The Pharisees needed to learn this. They were good with sacrifices and performance of rituals, but their hearts were cold as ice. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm no Pharisee. I'm not hung up on tithing or Sabbath observance or Ten Commandments. Friends, actually, you should probably care a little more about obeying the Lord. Because Jesus does say, right, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. You love somebody, you want to serve them, you want to love them. But we don't place our hope in those things. We place our hope in the Lord. Why do you want to obey? Why do you want to take out the trash for your wife? It's because she loves you. It's not social love. It's because she loves you. This is why we want to obey the Lord, because he loves us. That's why we would want to obey. Jesus never blasted the Pharisees for legitimate obedience. In fact, he would say, do what they tell you, just don't do what they do. Right? He doesn't blast them for wanting to be obedient to the Lord's word. He blasted them because their hearts were cold as ice and they truly didn't keep the law, which is summarized in love. He blasted them for their undue trust in their flesh and their lovelessness to those who needed to know the love of God. So you are a Pharisee of the worst sort when you shun the world because of their sin and fail to see their need of Christ and move towards them to bring them the words of life, to bring the words of life to the sick and dying, like a physician would. And then he gives this literal statement of ministry, and we close up here. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Why eat with them? Because he had come to call them to repentance and faith. The good person thinks he has no need of Jesus. What does the sinner do? He cries out to God, and then he writes a hymn like Amazing Grace. That's what he does. He tastes the goodness of the Lord, and he says, Lord, I've been a wretch and a rebel all my life. Now I give my heart to you. Right, Calvin, with the heart in the hand, the picture of devotion to the Lord. This is, it's a perfect picture of what we do. Lord, you've delivered me. You've been so good to me. Here's my heart. Here's my life. Here's my breath. Everything I have, I give to you now. That's what makes a Christian. It's not following the set rules and checking the boxes and thinking I'm a pretty good person. It's tasting of the kindness of the Lord. Nobody abandons a ship who doesn't think that they need saving. But Jesus, he ate with sinners because sinners are bound for hell apart from his undeserved favor. Jesus came into this world to save sinners and urges men everywhere now to repent and believe and to have life anew in him. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus came into this world to save the sinners. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, that you would look to Jesus and be saved, because he is the friend of sinners. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this night, and again for this reminder from your word of how much you love the sinner, how you have you came and identified with us. You humbled yourself by putting on human flesh, human skin, and you entered into our suffering and our humiliation. But you came, Lord, not to sin with us, but to take our sin from us and to give to us the righteousness we need to stand before a perfect God and be declared perfect. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that you did identify with us. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture reminding us, Lord, it is not by the works of our hands that we are saved, like the Pharisees thought, but it is by the works of your hands that we are saved. And so we confess to you that we are sinners in need of your grace, and we give thanks to you again for this loving kindness you've shown to us. And you pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.